There are passages of God's Word that are just so easy to preach when God says, do this, don't do this, or there's a compelling story, description of something that Jesus did. And then there are the ones where if you're going to have any goosebumps about them, you better bring your own. Like the one before us this morning. We're going to finish what is our two-part visit to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. We've titled it The Theology of Unity. It is, if you will, the doctrinal statement of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which chapter 4, verse 1 tells us we should learn to walk in a manner worthy of it. And chapter 4, verse 3 says that we have to be diligent to preserve that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we're going to punctuate this a little bit differently than it probably is in your Bible, because there is a Greek construction here that really doesn't exactly have a one-to-one correspondence in English. But I would rather that you read this passage this way, picking it up in the middle of verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the words there is, they're not in the Greek. Now, that's added to make it into a sentence in English, but it's not a sentence with a subject, verb, object. It is just a list of things. So think of it this way. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, specifically one body, and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, this is a stylish passage. There are some wonderful elements here that make it work and fit together. The word one occurs seven times in those three verses. Well, that's a theme. There are three triads here. In verse 4, you have 1, 1, and 1. And then in verse 5, you have again 1, 1, and 1. And then in verse 6, you have a triad on the word all, over all, through all, and in all. These are the truths that we are ordered to be diligent to preserve as the focal point for our unity. Image just popped into my mind. You've seen bees swarming. They're gonna build a home around that one place. Well, bees of the Lord, this is where we must swarm. Always being diligent to preserve our undivided oneness around these things. Now, if you need your goosebumps, here it comes. Here is the inspired outline. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Those are the points. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. We started last time. We got just about halfway through with it. One body starts in verse 4. There is one body that refers to the church, comprised of people from every tongue, people, tribe, and nation who trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation from the first proclamation of the gospel after the ascension of Christ to the moment of the rapture. The church is a spiritual organism. It is bound together by the work of the Spirit. And so, not surprisingly, the second point is one Spirit. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every child of God, so our unity is appropriately attributed to the Holy Spirit and His unique work. He's the one who places us into the body of Christ, and then He indwells us. Thirdly, we saw one hope. Verse 4, one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. We're to walk worthy of the manner of the calling with which we've been called. Verse 1, well, part of that calling is that we're called to rally around, to swarm around our one hope of our calling that looks forward to everything that is guaranteed by God. It's the certainty of our eternal future. It includes the second coming of Christ. It includes His reign on earth. It includes all the blessings of our promised inheritance with Him as we are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ and all the joys of eternity with Him and forever. And last time we left off looking at one Lord, starting in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is an obvious reference to the one Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be accurate in understanding who Jesus Christ is. It's one thing to say that you believe in Jesus, one thing to say that you believe in the Messiah, the Christ, one thing to say that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but who is He? We have to get it right. He is the God-man, fully human, fully divine, without diluting either of those. That's the so-called hypostatic union, that He is fully God, fully man, all the time. And we left off with looking at a few of the ways that that can be corrupted. The one I didn't get to last time, it's a rather popular and unfortunately way too common idea that you can have Jesus in stages, that you can have Jesus as your Savior, and then if you make it into the advanced placement club, He can be your Lord. Well, that's not true. It's a way of coddling people with saying, okay, it's all right to be a Christian. You can be on your way to heaven, but you don't have to obey what the Bible says. He's just your Savior. And then the super advanced ones make Him their Lord and they do what He says. It just isn't true that you can have Him in pieces. He is the one and only Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, in the context of what it means to believe in Christ, says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You can't have the you will be saved part without the Jesus as Lord part. He doesn't come in pieces. He is one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's move on a little bit. Press ahead. One faith is the second part of the triad in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, when you take the word faith, you can think of it in two ways. You can think of faith as it's cognate in the word believe, as the verb. You can think of it as the principle of trusting in Christ. The only true way to be saved, or the only way to be saved truly, is by faith. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the authority of Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Now, you have to have faith, and you can take that word that way. There are several passages in the Bible that talk about pseudo-faith, a declaration of faith that is short of totally trusting in Christ. So you can think of the word faith that way. There's only one kind of faith that saves. That's true, and we saw that back in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But here, when it says one faith, it refers not to the act of you putting your faith in God or the act of you believing. One faith refers to the body of doctrine that is revealed in the Bible. The faith, when you put the definite article with it, is the body of truth that we believe. That is our creed. That is the teaching of the Word of God. When the Apostle Paul got to the end of his life, that last chapter that we know for sure that he wrote before he died, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. He doesn't mean, well, I kept on summoning up the courage to keep believing really hard until the end. No, he says, I have not compromised anything about the truth of God. I have kept the faith, as he wrote as he said to the elders in the city of Ephesus. I've taught you the whole counsel of God. I've kept the faith. This is what Jude was talking about. Remember I told you last time, Jude had the intention to write a book like Ephesians about salvation and what we have in Christ. But he had to change direction. Jude verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." The faith which was once for all handed down to the saints is not the idea that you ought to believe. It's the accurate understanding of sound doctrine. That's what we must contend for. That's what we must be diligent to preserve as we rally round that truth. We need to stand for the faith. We need to stand for doctrines like revelation and inspiration and inerrancy at the core of our faith, where we understand that the Word of God is indeed God's Word to us, that He has given to us everything we need for life and godliness. Now this, not surprisingly, like all of these things, gets attacked in many ways. There is the most common way to undermine the unity of the faith is ignorance, apathy. Millions of people say they believe, say even maybe that they believe in Jesus, but they never study the Bible. The most popular preachers in the world, as defined by having the most eyeballs on the TV set or ears to the radio or people in the seats, they hate Bible doctrine. They will not contend for the faith. There's another one that's a sad way that this is undermined, and that is by the people who say that the Bible is, well, it's a good thing. It's the Word of God. It's authoritative, but it's not perfect. It's not without error. And that the assault on the doctrine of inerrancy was one of the themes of the last half of the 20th century. And there are still many smudges of that skirmish left over of people who want to have respect for the Word of God, but they will not say this is the unchanging, perfect, inerrant Word of God. Many of you, if you've been around for a long time, you've heard this before. I picked this up from Norm Geisler once in a seminar. He talked to people who say that they believe in God, and almost anyone would agree God cannot err. The Lord cannot lie. He can't make a mistake. He doesn't do anything wrong. He is perfect. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His perfections. So if God cannot err, then the next thing you have to say is the Word of God cannot err. How can a perfect God who cannot err speak or write error? That's an oxymoron. That's a contradiction. The Word of God cannot err. Therefore, the Bible, which is the Word of God, cannot err. If it is the Word of God, it cannot err. If it has an error, it isn't from God. All right? If man has introduced an error in there, well, let's clean that up. But God's Word cannot err. So if the Bible is the Word of God, it must be inerrant. And don't let anybody confuse you on that. Other ways that this is being undermined today is the subjectivity of people's concept of what it means to be a Christian. The inevitable consequence of the charismatic movement is the idea that God is still giving revelation today, and therefore the Bible is not complete. The canon is not closed. God is still speaking today. We had Brother Justin Peters here not terribly long ago talking about how God speaks to you through His Word. And you've been well taught on that. God does not speak to you through feelings, through inner impressions, through an audible voice. He does not give personal prophetic words to one person to give to another in the body of Christ. One of the most common ways that this principle is violated is the people that say God speaks to you in prayer. Patently wrong. Misunderstanding. The very definition of prayer is the inferior one beseeching the superior one. That's what prayer is. God speaks to you in His Word. His sheep hear His voice, which is His Word. You speak to Him in prayer. Yes, it's a two-way communication. You speak to Him in prayer. He speaks to you in His Word. If you have one of those feelings and you say, "Why? I just feel like the Lord would have me do that." Well, if it's legitimate, that's because you understand His Word and you are connecting a circumstance with a piece of wisdom from the Word of God. And you should have those desires, but that's not God giving revelation. Okay? If God ever speaks, it has to be inerrant and of equal authority to the Scriptures. Oh, and then there's those that redefine faith. Faith is not a force. There is a promotion that I hear on the radio fairly often that says, quote, "Faith and fear are opposite forces." I cringe every time I hear that. Faith is not a force. It's not like you have to ratchet yourself up to develop the level of faith that moves mountains. What you need is unshrinking faith in God, who is the one who made the mountains. And if He wants to move one, He can. Faith is not a force. The word faith moment, movement tells you that there's power in the words that you speak in faith. Not true. Don't be taken in by that one. All right. Next spiritual goosebump coming is number six. One faith and then one baptism. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, this is the one of these seven that's probably less obvious than the others. And it's, I think, the most misunderstood of this seven-part inspired list of things to be committed to. You get yourself off the rails if you look at this and say, okay, which kind of baptism is the one true baptism? Because there are lots of kinds of baptism. The word baptism, the Greek word for baptism, is used in the New Testament even to refer to ceremonial washings associated with converting to Judaism. You would do a washing in that way. Prior to the New Testament time, there were baptisms associated with the Babylonian mystery religions. Those are the oldest examples we have of people declaring allegiance to a deity by being immersed in water in the name of that deity, just like what we call baptism. Or does it start with the baptism of John the Baptist and then build from there? Or is it specifically referring to the baptism of new converts in water? Or is he talking about infant baptism? Or is he referring to the baptism of fire or the baptism of judgment, which is yet to come? Or is it the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Oh, now there's one you can sink your teeth into, because we know that's true for every believer. 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So that's part of the work of the Spirit, which is of the unity of the Spirit, which we preserve in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit places every believer into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. So there we have it. And some say, well, that has to be the one baptism. Yeah, but no, it doesn't. Because there's also the baptism of judgment, which is yet to come. Oh, and what about when Jesus, before he left, said, "Baptize those who believe in me in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." It's easy to get confused on all that stuff. But Let me tell you, there's a very clear solution to that. The form of the Greek word here clarifies this whole matter for us. New Testament Greek is more sophisticated and precise than English. And sometimes tiny distinctions are very important. A couple of places in the New Testament where the difference between a singular and a plural is the whole crux of a doctrine. This is one of those times where a little tiny distinction is in order. So let me give you a little tiny Greek lesson that will make this clear. Now, stay with me. We're going to talk about baptism, so drink ye all of it. No, wait a minute. That's the other one, right? Okay. As you start to work through one baptism, you have to look carefully at the word. The root of this family of words that comes into English as baptize, baptism, baptist, baptizer, all of those words, they are not translated into English. They are transliterated into English. A translation is where you say, here's what the word means in its original language. Now, what in this other language means the same thing as that? That's a translation. That's giving the meaning of a word. A transliteration is where you take the letters from the alphabet of the original language and you match them up with the corresponding letters of the alphabet in the other language. All of these words that have B-A-P-T in them, they all come from the root word bapto. It means to dip, all right, as in onion dip, if you want to call it that. When the word was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it was used primarily for dyeing cloth. Okay, you don't dye cloth by spraying it. You dip it, you soak it. In the New Testament, this word is used for dipping one's finger in water. Rich man and Lazarus, let him dip his finger in the water and touch my tongue. And it's also used for Jesus dipping the morsel that he gave to Judas at the Passover meal. That's the root word. Very unusual in the New Testament, only a couple of times. The word that's built on that root concept of dipping is the word, the verb, I should say, baptizo. It means, not surprisingly, to dip fully or to immerse. It's even used for a ship being overwhelmed and sinking. So the idea is immersion. Now, when you use that word in the middle voice, something else that we also don't do in English, that's where you do the action of the verb, but you also receive the action of the verb, so you do it for yourself. This is the word that can be used for washing yourself or bathing, and it can be either in the sense of hygiene, making yourself clean, or it can be used in a symbolic way, and that's like the washings that were associated in converting to Judaism. Not surprisingly, baptizo is the word that the Holy Spirit chose to use for immersion as a symbolic rite, as a something of spiritual imagery. This is the verb that's used in the New Testament for every act of someone being baptized. It was used for the baptism of John the Baptist. It was used for the baptism performed on Jesus's early followers. Remember, John was still baptizing, and then Jesus was there were people being baptized in Jesus's name. His disciples were doing the baptism in his name, and there was a exact parallel between that. It was used for the baptism of the first batch of believers after Jesus ascended, the 3,000 that believed in Acts chapter 2, and then in all the Jews who believed in the following chapters, same thing, same word, same ritual performed. It was also used then in Acts chapter 8, after chapter 2, the rest of the Jews who believed. Then you get up to Acts chapter 8, and it was used for the baptism of the Samaritans. Remember, Jesus promised, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. That first fire break was to get to the half-breeds who were not fully Jewish. They were baptized exactly the same as the Jews were when Philip took the gospel to them. It was used in Acts chapter 9. The word is used in Acts chapter 9, verse 18, to describe when Saul of Tarsus was baptized as he became the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, this is what was used to describe the symbol that was performed with immersion in water on the first Gentile converts. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Another way of describing all the non-Jews, all of the Gentiles. They were baptized just exactly like their Jewish brethren and their Samaritan brethren were baptized after Peter preached to them in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 11, Peter used this word to describe the baptism of John the Baptist. And he used it to describe the promise of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. So you get two of them there. So is that two of the one baptism? Well, no, don't get confused just yet. Go up to Acts chapter 16, verse 15. Exactly the same thing. Describe the baptism of Lydia. She was from Thyatira. She was the first convert from Europe who was baptized after she responded to Paul's teaching. You have exactly the same thing used again in Acts chapter 16, verse 33. That's where Paul and Barnabas baptized the Philippian jailer and his family after he and they had believed. Then in chapter 18, let's go back and pick up another Jew along the way, Crispus. Acts 18:8. He was the leader of the synagogue in Corinth. And he was baptized just like all of the others had been. And then that describes also the first batch of Gentiles to believe in Corinth. Then in Acts chapter 19, you get another one of those twofers or threefers, if you will. It refers to some disciples who had been baptized with the baptism in the name of John the Baptist. But then they hadn't heard the rest of the good news. Then they were baptized in the name of Jesus once they heard the rest of the gospel and heard about the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 22, when the Apostle Paul was defending himself before some of his accusers, he made a deal about including the fact that he was baptized in the name of Jesus. So if you want to summarize this, you have that word bapto, to dip. Now you have this verb baptizo, which refers to placing someone under water. And we bring them back up too. This word describes the baptism by immersion of every believer you can find in the early generation of the church. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, whether Jew, Samaritan, or Gentile. Every time in the book of Acts someone turns to Christ, what happens next? He or she, or they, if it's a group, were all baptized by immersion. And the church has always baptized new believers ever since. As a matter of fact, in most cultures, it's different from our wild, wild west where we live here. In most cultures, and I have witnessed this very specifically in the Russian church, you hear the gospel there, it's a good thing, maybe an Emmanuel's child or whatever. You turn to Christ, you profess your faith in him. The first thing they do is bring you to church, put you up in front of the church, and you declare in public your faith in Jesus Christ. And the brothers, we would call them elders and deacons, come up and pray for you. Then you are taken under their wing. They teach you some basic doctrine in the fundamentals of the faith, and then they bring you to the day of baptism. You are immersed in water, They sing, they rejoice, and then after you come out of that water, you are considered a member of the church. And you are accountable to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You have proclaiming your commitment that you're going to be part of that hive that swarms around these truths and clings to all of those who swarm. And that's how you become a church member. And then you go back to the church building and you have communion for the first time. So in most places, it is connected with church membership. Now, that isn't a lockstep rule stated by Scripture, but you can see the logic of it being done that way. So the verb for the symbolic act is baptizo. The noun that describes that symbolic act is baptismos. That's where our word baptism comes from. Take the word baptism and drop off an O-S. That's exactly where that word comes from. Now, here's how we're going to clear this up. You've all passed your Greek lesson. There will not be a quiz. But remember I told you sometimes little tiny differences clear the air and explain things? The word used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, one baptism, is not bapto, it's not baptizo, it's not baptismos, it's baptisma. Just put your mother on the end of the word, M-A, instead of M-O-S. And here's the significance of that. Baptisma, yes, it does relate to the act of baptism. But when you put that M-A in ending on it, it emphasizes the results of and the product of the act of baptism. So in our verse, Paul is not saying there is one true act of water baptism. There's a whole bunch of them. At least John the Baptist, Jesus, baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of judgment, and two of those are in water. What he is saying is there is one true product of baptism collectively. There's one true group of people who are identified with Jesus Christ through faith as symbolized in immersion. In other words, one true group which is the result of one true baptism. So is he talking about water baptism or is he talking about spirit baptism? He's talking about both. Because they both have to do with all of those people who are united to the one faith in the one Lord, in the one church, according to the faith. So, it's not surprising that there are several ways that the confusion has been introduced about one baptism. There are those who say, well, the one real baptism is the one that saves you. I've hinted at it in the last couple of weeks. There are people who preach baptismal regeneration. Yeah, it's fine to say you believe in Christ, but boy, until you hit the water, you're not saved. And that is how you are regenerated. Well, that's not true. The error of that is pretty obvious. Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not as a result of works. And baptism is certainly a human work. I mean, dragging some of you out of there is work. I can tell you. There are those then who also get confused over the mode of baptism. Immersion is the only method of baptism that you can support from the Scripture. It's what the word means. The word means immerse. Sprinkling and pouring, the other two methods of baptism, were introduced centuries later. Interestingly, there are words in the New Testament that clearly mean to sprinkle and to pour. They are never used in conjunction with baptism. So this is not a happy Bible study for your Presbyterian or Lutheran brothers and sisters. There are people who preach the right gospel and they don't get that part right. Well, thankfully, those who do the next thing, which doesn't fit, thankfully, they don't do immersion. It's infant baptism. It's not nice to take a baby and force it fully submerged in water. It's foreign to the New Testament. But here's where the thinking comes from. And again, there are people who preach the right gospel and get this part wrong. What they do is they say there's an analogy between circumcision in the Old Testament, where circumcision is the symbolic way of saying you belong to the covenant people of God. And they say that is replaced in the New Testament by baptism, which makes you part of the covenant people of God. But in the New Testament, you never have that practiced. It's always based upon having personal saving faith, and you cannot have personal saving faith in Jesus Christ as a newborn. There's a cognitive element of that. There's an understanding part of that. There's a declaration of the Lordship of Christ as part of that. And the faith of parents, wonderful as it is, doesn't work for children by osmosis or by association. So we don't believe that the practice of infant baptism is supported by Scripture. I have baptized a whole bunch of people who were baptized as children and have now come to faith in Christ and want to declare their personal faith in Christ. I'm married to one who went through that that process. So those who do it, and understand here, please be charitable to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ who hold to this to a different view here. You may have heard of the term catechism. It means teaching by question and answer. And so here's what the thinking is. We'll take the newborn baby, we'll sprinkle some water, some associated with giving it a name, naming the child. Sometimes there's godparents involved. There's a lot of traditions that spring up around that. And that's the parents saying, we're going to bring this child up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. As the child is raised, he or she then is catechized, taught. They come to a certain point at which they have completed the catechism, usually rather parallel to the Jewish idea of bar mitzvah. Now you are on your own, a child of the covenant. And they say, okay, now you're ready for your own declaration of faith. And then they go through a process, and I'll bet some of you in the room have been confirmed. So what we're saying is, okay, we baptized you kind of by faith. And now 10, 12, 13, 14 years later, we're going to say, okay, confirmed. You know, the call on the field is confirmed. Okay, that's what they're saying. Well, what do you do with people that aren't born to Christian parents? My parents certainly didn't baptize me. I was sanforized, I was pre-shrunk, but I wasn't changed in that way. So don't get confused about the mode of it. There is confusion. It's pretty clear what the Scriptures say, and we'll do our best to practice that and practice charity toward those who see it otherwise. There are also those who, I told you there's those who believe you're not really saved until you're baptized. There are those who believe that, yeah, you can be saved, but you don't receive the Holy Spirit until baptism. Not so. Then there are brothers and sisters in Christ who teach there is no water baptism at all. That's a small segment of the body of Christ, but they teach that baptism was only for Jewish believers and that it's not for Gentiles at all. That's why I showed you all throughout the early church, the book of Acts, that first generation in the apostolic age, it was exactly the same for Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. And the church has picked it up and carried on ever since. Now, since water baptism is not a condition of salvation, it's a public declaration of faith, but it's not something that you need in order to get into heaven, then I don't think that those who say there should be no water baptism are necessarily teaching a false gospel. That's not the issue, but I do think it's a misunderstanding of what it means. Now, here's the key to this whole thing. It's the word. If this word ended M-O-S instead of M-A, we'd have to pick one. But it's saying all of this results in one group of people united in the one body around the one truth by the one Spirit. And so, one true body of baptized believers who belong to Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that is the one baptisma. Number seven, your last chance at a spiritual goosebump all day long. One God. Verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the unity built around the specific singularity, if you will, of God. There is only one God. He is one essence, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's one God, and that is the God that He is. And that is what the Bible teaches. Have you noticed that all three persons of the Godhead are here in verses 4, 5, and 6? You can't be a non-Trinitarian and be saved, because this is the essence of the theology of our unity. Now, God here clearly refers to the Father, one God and Father, one God, even the Father, if you want to read it that way. He's defined here in terms of a threefold relationship with His children. He is over all. All of those who belong to Him are under His control and His sovereignty. He is through all. That's describing that when God does the work of ministering in the body of the church, He does it through us. Over all and through all, He uses us. That's why the idea of a Christian not committed to a local church is a non-Christian. Okay? You can be saved and not be in a local church, but you sure can't practice Christianity and not be in a local church. And I don't think you can remain in that situation of not being involved with a local church and not be terribly convicted of your rebellion against God. We have to practice all of those one another's that are mentioned in the New Testament. He works through us all. Oh, and by the way, where do we get the energy to do all that stuff? Well, He is in all. He actually dwells within us. He's placed the Holy Spirit within us. Now, there's a lot of misdefinitions of God, a lot of ways this is attacked, but trust me, the biggest one is, you got to understand, He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Some people deny His personal involvement. That's the idea of the deist. God sort of wound up the universe and then letting it run, and He's not paying much attention to it, not involved. That's not true. Every inadequate or limiting view of the definition of God is an insult to His character and His nature. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in every aspect of His perfection. This is one of the essential points about our unity in Christ. God is three in one. One essence eternally existing in three persons. So God is the Father, God is the Holy Spirit, God is the Son. But neither the Son, the Holy Spirit, nor the Father are to be interchanged with the others. They are all distinct persons. When I was young, I remember hearing the name Adlai Stevenson about every 4 years, just at the age I was just figuring out the elections and stuff like that. He was the Democratic presidential nominee twice. He lost to Dwight Eisenhower both times. He ran a third time, and that time the Democratic Party decided not to choose him and let him lose again. But he was a three-time trial for the. He tried three times for the presidency. He was one of those people in those days where Republicans and Democrats would argue a bill in the Congress or in the Senate and then go out and have lunch together and fellowship, and they hadn't committed to hating each other just yet. And he was one of those eloquent, well-spoken people, and he made a particularly well-crafted speech during one of his campaigns. And the story is that after his speech, a woman came up and said, "Governor Stevenson, your speech was magnificent. You'll get the vote of every thinking person in this country." Stevenson thought for a moment and he answered, "That's not enough. I need a majority." What this is saying is, you must be a thinking person when it comes to these things. It will put you in the minority. Every one of those 7 points puts you at a minority compared to the world. Okay? We are a unique people. Remember the theme phrase in Ephesians? In Christ. Want to get your spiritual goosebumps? Crank it up right now. Here's your best chance. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And that's all. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for that succinct description of who you are. Over all, oh, how we thank you that you are sovereign. Through all, oh, how we thank you that you take us and you redeem us and you justify us and you sanctify us so that you can work through us. And Father, we can only do that which pleases you because you are in all of us, having sent your Spirit to indwell us, to empower us, to use the gifts that you've granted to us that we might build each other up in the faith. Thank you, our Father, for this theology of our unity. As we press on in days to come, we look forward to learning how to practice this unity in every way that we can. But thank you for making us one in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.